Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard December 11th, 2016, we continue our study of the Book of Ruth with the ninth part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, God of the Whirlwind, Redemption at Last.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Ruth chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find Ruth chapter 4 on page 224 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at all, feel free to take one of those home with you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word. If you're a guest with us today, we're actually studying through the book of Ruth. We're in the midst of a series of sermons where we've been moving verse by verse through the book of Ruth. Today, we're going to begin reading in Ruth chapter 3, verse 16. Ruth chapter 3, verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her mother-in-law all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest but will settle the matter today." Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the ancient words. We thank you that they are ever true. And God, we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God in the Scriptures. Father, we pray that you would make the book live, that our lives might be different. Father, we pray that you would make the book live, that we might repent and come into greater conformity with Christ. Father, we pray that you would apply the healing balm of your word to our lives. And we ask all of this in the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. If by now you have not heard of the phenomenon that has taken the Broadway of Alexander Hamilton, then you are missing out on one of the great events of our time. How an orphan boy could come from the shores of America and rise to one of the most influential men of his time is worth considering. Today, the United States is largely Hamilton's idea of a republic, where federalism and the 50 states give rise to a strong federal government over which the protection of a unity of the nation are seen in the United States. Political theory aside, it is the life of Alexander Hamilton that is so fascinating. Of course, most people know of the tragic duel with Aaron Burr, but so many do not understand the agony and the seemingly never-ending crisis that visited him every day before he was 10 years of age. His mother was the victim of adultery and desertion from a man who seldom saw, let alone cared for, his sons, James Jr. and Alexander. Both the boys were born out of wedlock, and in disgrace, their mother, Rachel, returned to the island of St. Croix, only to succumb to a raging fever that spread to Alexander as well. On February 17, 1767, both Alexander and his mother, Rachel, were lying in beds facing each other as they groaned in pain. Both were vomiting, and the fever soon took the life of his mother as he was watching from across the room. On February 19th, 2 days after the fever took to him, he was an orphan. Writing of the aftermath, Ron Chenal states, "By the day of the funeral, Hamilton had regained sufficient strength to attend with his brother. The two dazed, forlorn boys surely made a pathetic sight. In a little more than 2 years, they had suffered their father's disappearance and their mother's death, reducing them to orphans and throwing them upon the mercy of friends, family, what little they had, and community. The town judge gave James Jr. money to buy shoes for the funeral and bought black veils for the boys. Their landlord, Thomas Dipnall, donated white bread, eggs, and cakes for mourners, while cousin Peter Lighton contributed 11 yards of black material to drape the coffin. As a divorced woman with two children out of wedlock, Rachel was denied a burial at nearby St. John's Anglican Church. Heaps of bills began to pour in, including for the batch of medicine that had failed to save their mother." The life of Alexander Hamilton, for all of its popular appeal, was one series of tragedies after another. His life ended in tragedy and loss. Yet his resilience and character to overcome so many hardships and trials instilled in him a robust vision for the American Republic that lingers long after his death. You cannot read about historical figures like Alexander Hamilton and not see something of a connection with the life of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Lives of such promise and wealth, squandered by the behavior of a man who left his homeland in search of which was, in many ways, a step away from God. Elimelech and his family left the promised land and entered into the land of God's enemies to such an extent that his livelihood and the livelihood of his wife, Naomi, and the livelihood of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, crumbled long before their untimely deaths. The fascination with someone like Alexander Hamilton only underscores our hope that someone who had suffered so much could overcome it all and rise in a way that pushes past the pain to something that would linger beyond their lifetime. And such is the case with Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. All that many of us have heard when we hear of the book of Ruth is of some sort of love story between the Moabite widow Ruth and the Jewish farmer Boaz. But as we've studied through the book of Ruth, we've seen that this is largely a myth grounded on a fictional retelling of the story. Careful Bible readers begin to see that the marriage of Ruth to Boaz was not at all certain. All along the way, there seem to be critical issues of sin and distrust, death and famine and relocation. that could have all too easily crushed any hope for restoration in their lives. But now, God has positioned the characters in His divine saga in ways that are beginning to reveal His mercy to a disobedient husband in Elimelech, to a wounded and cunning wife in Naomi, and a frightened immigrant maiden in Ruth, who had learned the ways of God from the Word of God, as she had been educated by the people of God on how to worship the God of the Jews. And now, with all of the issues of famine, relocation, death, abandonment, starvation, and the loss of land right before them, God finally begins to move in ways that will resolve, redeem, and restore the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. In Ruth 4, we see that their tragedy, loss, grief, and pain would only last so long in the economy of God. In Ruth 4, we see that when God moves in defense of His people, He moves with decisive speed. Naomi understood this. For her last statement in Ruth 3:18 was, "For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." At last, decades of sorrow and grief are about to end. At last, God is moving, and God is moving fast, finally. Years of waiting, years of wondering if God knew and understood their personal plight in this world, were about to come to an end. Friends, such is the way of God. Do you remember that hundreds of years after the persecution by the hand of the Egyptians, one night changed everything for the people of God? After plagues, after the warnings of God to Pharaoh, the time for talk was over. And God executed judgment in a matter of hours, in one single night that was swift, decisive, and permanent. And do you remember how the Israelites were told to eat the Passover meal as they were getting ready for God to act? Exodus 12:11 says, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." Why did God instruct them to eat a sacred meal in haste? Because God was about to act, and they had to be ready to go. Here in the saga of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, the sorrows of their lives are about to end, and in one day, in a matter of hours, decades of compounding grief would cease. For all here this morning who secretly wonder, does God even know where I live? Does God care about the seemingly never-ending pain in my heart? The book of Ruth invites you to take courage by the faithfulness of God in the past when all seemed hopeless. When there was nothing but despair, when there was never-ending grief and pain. Friends, I cannot tell you when, and I cannot tell you how, but I can assure you of this from the book of Ruth, that God will end all of the sorrows in your life in His perfect timing, in a way that is for your good and brings Him glory. God is never taken by surprise. And no matter the mess, God is still in charge. He is able, as we see in the book of Ruth, by His divine power to redeem the worst of circumstances. And He often does so silently over time in a way that even His people wonder, is God working on their behalf? And then one day, it all came together for Naomi and Ruth. When God moved, He moved swiftly, decisively, and permanently. The story picks up with Boaz waiting at the city gate for a certain man who was the closest redeemer. Look again in chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. We are about to see the actions of a godly man and acting in a godly manner, all to the glory of God. Friends, as we have seen time and again throughout this narrative, God never sanctions illegal or unbiblical actions to accomplish his will. In God's economy, the means never justify the ends. The means are the end. God's people will faithfully obey, and in that moment, he will produce results that he has decreed by his word for his people. Whenever you are contemplating disobeying God's revealed or written word so that you might accomplish something that you think is right in your life, you are on dangerous ground. Boaz did not disobey. Instead, he was determined to follow to the letter of the requirements of the law, that which is outlined in the scripture about levirate marriage. Friends, Boaz becomes the instrument from which blessing can flow because of his obedience. But surely there would have been people in Bethlehem who, if they would have heard of what Boaz was doing that day, would have turned their heads and thought, there goes Boaz. What a legalist. What a stickler for the law. Here comes Boaz yet again. Why can't Boaz just loosen up and enjoy some freedom in this life? Friends, God is teaching us here in the book of Ruth that his blessing comes to us through faithfulness. Faithfulness to the specific directives and undergirding principles of his holy word. That is why the psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that is planted by streams of water. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Brothers and sisters, if you love the Lord, you will keep his commandments. Obedience to the Lord's commands in Scripture is not legalism. It is the means by which we honor God and prove our faith. Boaz did not disobey, and Boaz did not disappoint. The morning after the evening at the threshing floor, he went straight to work to settle the matter today. He knew what to do because the situation between Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz did not catch God by surprise. Centuries earlier, God had laid out very specific instructions for his people when death would occur in the line and lineage of his people. If a man died, leaving his widow without children, the nearest male relative had to step in and marry his widow and enable her to have children so that they could inherit their father's property and keep it in the family. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. The history of God's people began with redemption. And in God's law, God had prepared for his people to be redeemers too. This practice by Boaz is commonly known as levirate marriage, because it was the brother-in-law who would perform this act or lever this act. And Boaz, being a man of action, knew exactly where and when this man would show up. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. The town gate was a very important place. It was where the village elders would gather to hear complaints. They would settle disputes between members of the community. It's the place where all the traffic is coming and the people would do business there, especially the type of business where formalities are required, where witnesses are needed for agreements. Boaz is a perceptive man. He's an attentive man. He's a man of action who's paying attention to the details. And isn't it interesting that Boaz knew exactly where this man would show up? And as soon as Boaz came up looking for him, it just so happens that he walks by. Verse 1. The Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. Who is this man? Boaz surely knew his name, but the Bible simply refers to him as Peloni Almoni, Mr. So-and-so. The lack of action by this man proved to be his very undoing in his life. By trying to protect his future, his name is effectively blotted out of the Bible on purpose. He is not remembered because he is not a man of action when the people needed him most. And now Boaz is confronting Mr. So-and-so so as to make all things legal and make all things right. Boaz does not cut corners. He goes right to the heart of the matter. And he deals directly with the person who is most responsible for the situation that Naomi finds herself in. Friends, the narrative's tension is palpable if you're a careful reader of God's Word, because now everything will depend on what Mr. So-and-so will decide to do. Will he get the girl in the land? Will Ruth be married and loved, or will she merely be an object of desire? Will Naomi be redeemed or pacified? Will Boaz be the hero, or will he be yet another victim of God's cruel providence in the book of Ruth? Let's keep reading. Boaz stops Mr. So-and-so as he enters the gate of the city, and he says, verse 1, "Turn aside here, friend, and sit down here." Determined to settle the matter today, Boaz then arranges a court of law, as it were, with the elders of the city. Verse 2, "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, 'Sit down here.'" Boaz is in no mood for games. This matter was really going to be solved in one day. And then he turns to the city fathers, of whom he has gathered a quorum. Then the formal court proceeding began. With the elders of the city around him, Boaz says in verse 3, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." Try to imagine the spectacle. Do you think that Mr. So-and-so had no idea what was going on? Everyone knew about Ruth. The whole town had been stirred when she arrived with Naomi. Chapter 1, verse 19. "And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them." Everyone knew about Ruth. The whole town knew of her godly behavior. Chapter 3, verse 11. "I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Everyone knew about Ruth. And everyone knew about Naomi's pain and sorrow, including this man. This man whom the Bible creatively presents in anonymity. He certainly knew. But Mr. So-and-so was interested in ministry to the poor only if there was a payoff for himself and his family. Boaz knew that Mr. So-and-so knew. So as a masterful litigator would do, Boaz began laying out the facts one by one. He began propounding the evidence in the presence of the elders, fact by fact. Fact 1, Naomi had come back from the land of Moab, and the land that she owned remained in her family line and needed to be sold or redeemed. Fact 2, Boaz states in chapter 4, verse 4, "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people." Boaz has a lot in common with Sergeant Joe Friday. Just the facts, sir. Just the facts. Fact 3, verse 4, "If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Boaz had done his homework before going to the gate. He knew exactly what must be done. He wasted no time getting it done. And now he puts the entire legal decision before the man, and he leaves this man no wiggle room. You have two options. You will redeem it, or you will not. That is it. And much to our surprise, and to the surprise of Boaz, the anonymous relative says in verse 4, I will redeem it. Seems that the matter is over. The story is ruined. But Boaz does not stop there. Boaz's passion and love for Ruth and Naomi compelled him to place the entire weight of the situation before this Redeemer. And as he did so, the man's heart and motives were exposed. Columbo could not have done it better than Boaz. Because Boaz, just like Columbo, would say, there's just one thing I don't understand. Verse 5. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Boaz wanted to make sure that this man understood exactly the implications of his decision. And as Boaz begins to press the matter, he exposes the issues at play. This Redeemer cares nothing for Naomi and Ruth. If he cared, he would have acted already on their behalf. Have you ever wondered why? Why had this Redeemer not acted already on the behalf of Naomi and Ruth? When you're reading the book of Ruth, surely it's obvious. He knows their plight. He knows their plight, and he has failed in his responsibility and duty to obey God's word. Mr. So-and-so is a money-wise, number-crunching pragmatist who cares only about himself. If he obeyed God, he's going to lose out. He'd have another person to support. He'd have another field to tend to. He'd have another family member that he'd have to divide the inheritance with. The potential loss of assets is what leads Mr. So-and-so to disobedience. This man cared nothing about Naomi and Ruth. The only thing he cares about is his wealth and his advantage. But the man who will not maintain the name of the dead has no name in the book of Ruth because he wanted to play life safely. Friends, there is no room for a Christian life that is being played safely so as not to lose. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. And yet, even in this failure, God overcomes the sins of men to bring about his purposes in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. Embedded in this story is an amazing example of how God can weave disaster and sin together into his purposes and produce redemption. Now try to imagine the scene. Now captured in the moment with the full legal force of the decision, Mr. So-and-so begins to backpedal. I can't redeem it. Can you imagine? Boaz is pushing the facts, and Mr. So-and-so is backing up, and he is exposed, caught in his own selfish greed, as the fraud that he is. Verse 6, the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. You take my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. Bernie Madoff could not have said it better. I cannot lest. I cannot lest. Cannot. He would not, because he could not use the law to his own advantage. His heart was closed and disobedient to the word of God. Friends, he was telling more truth about himself than he realized in this moment. He was right. He could not redeem it because his own disobedience over time had slowly hardened his heart to the word of God, to the point where he was no longer responsive to the word of God. Hearing the warnings, he did not hear. He callously left two widows in their plight. He callously and cruelly left two of his relatives without an attachment to the promised land. His own family needed him, and he ignored them. Mr. So-and-so drew lines to limit his liabilities, to limit the obedience that he was prepared to offer in this moment. And his actions reveal a deeper spiritual issue at stake. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Men, husbands, men who long to be husbands, your family needs you to provide for their lives. But provision for their lives is not merely monetary. They need you to provide spiritually for their lives. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? They do not just need a quality of life. They need the one who is life. And just like the rich young ruler, Mr. So-and-so had wealth that he must preserve at all costs, at the cost of his soul. That he must preserve at all costs, at the expense of his entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if Boaz was able to keep a straight face on that day, but his heart must have been bursting with joy. The deal would be cut. Redemption was going to be secured. And the long, dark night of Naomi's soul would be over. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm the transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. In the custom of his time, much like a legal transaction in our own day, something was taken from one person and was given to the other with whom the contract is being made. It's done with full legal conformity to the law. And as Mr. So-and-so draws off his sandal and he hands it to Boaz, it was a testimony to Boaz and to all those who had seen it in the gate and to all of Israel that Boaz was now the one mediator. That Boaz alone could do what no one else could do. And notice that the entire community of the elders of the city, as they witnessed these actions, they approved of what had been taken, what had taken place. Boaz says correctly in verse 9, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon." We cannot read this passage without hearing the voice of another Redeemer who would come to accomplish what no one else could accomplish. Looking down through the corridors of time, there would be another Redeemer who would come from the line and lineage of Boaz. And this Redeemer would step forward, challenging Satan himself to bear our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and become the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus Christ would follow every protocol of Scripture, and he was not a legalist. Jesus would come, prophesied centuries before, and in the wisdom of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he would accomplish redemption for the people of God. Paul understood this perfectly when he said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, triumphing over them in him." Like Jesus, Boaz accomplished everything for Naomi, and by so doing acquired Ruth to be his wife. Verse 10. "Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife." Ruth was not being merely succumb to now become a piece of merchandise. She wanted to marry Boaz. Friends, when we're reading the book of Ruth, we see that law and order does not have to be sterile and oppressive. In this seemingly hopeless situation, it's law and order that provides a way forward to prevent scandal and to provide a way of hope and restoration and promise for these people. Every legal demand against Naomi and her land is purchased and resolved by the righteous deeds of Boaz. The actions of Boaz resulted in the immediate blessing for Naomi and Ruth. And it also honored the heritage of those who had gone before them. Look again in verse 10. To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. The deaths of Elimelech and his sons in a foreign land were not forgotten by God. Despite their deaths, God provided a way for their redemption to be accomplished on a future date and a future time. Boaz restores the name of those long dead in the redemption of Naomi and Ruth. And the people who heard that day what Boaz had done knew something special was taking place right before their eyes. All the people who were at the gate watching, all of the elders who were assembled, said this in verse 11. We are witnesses. The significance of their testimony cannot be overstated. They did nothing for Naomi and Ruth, but they understood exactly what had been done for Naomi and Ruth. And now they stood as advocates and witnesses of all that has transpired. The fact that they identify themselves as witnesses underscores the power of this moment. They did not want this moment to be forgotten, and God would make sure that this moment would not be forgotten. The blessing of those spoken by those assembled there at the city gate shows us the power of God's Spirit to redeem and restore all that's been lost. Look in verse 11. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Now notice the significance of the two women, Rachel and Leah. And notice the significance of their location, verse 12, Ephrathah and Bethlehem. Careful Bible readers are going to know that they've heard those words before. But what is the significance of Ephrathah and Bethlehem? A century later, Micah would tell us. He would explain the significance of this very moment at the city gate between Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. Because Boaz's actions, something was going to happen from which the world would never recover. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is able to be ruler in Israel. Had Boaz not faithfully executed his role as the Redeemer and his duties as the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ would not have been born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Friends, there is no Christmas without this moment. There is no Christmas without this situation in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. There is no Christmas without the tragedy of this family being restored by these acts of Boaz. And it is the crucible of suffering that is the path of their redemption. And what we see in the book of Ruth is that God is near in their pain. Friends, I don't know what you came into this building with this morning, but the promise of the Bible is this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in those moments when you have the greatest anguish in your soul and you feel that God is farthest away from you, it is in that moment that He is Emmanuel, God with us. There is no Christmas without this pain in their lives. And at this time of year, as we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we do not often realize the full significance of what Jesus came to do. The verses Will read for us at the beginning of our service together. Galatians chapter 4, the Bible says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ came at the exact right time. And Jesus Christ Himself stood in the stead of sinners to redeem them from the curse of the law in much the same way as Boaz would do from this unknown redeemer in the city gate. As Boaz would do from the person who had failed to execute his duties. Just like that, Jesus stepped forth, the last Adam, to redeem those who were in the peril from their own sin. Friends, you are a sinner. And the invitation of the Bible is to repent and to come to Christ. If you are a believer in this room and you are battling sin in your life, the Bible says, repent and turn to Christ. If you are not a Christian in this room and you have sin in your life, the Bible says, repent and come to Christ. And the people go on to state in verse 12, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman." Perhaps this is the most striking aspect of the blessing of Boaz and Ruth. However, this analogy drawn between Ruth and Tamar has roots in Scripture. These two women are both like and unlike. These two women, both of them, are outsiders of God's people. Like Ruth, Tamar was an outsider who married into the family under doubtful circumstances. She, too, had lost her husband and had no child. Both Tamar and Ruth dressed themselves up in pursuit of a child and a future. Here, though, the similarities end. Ruth reveals her identity to Boaz and then receives a child legitimately through marriage. Tamar conceals her identity and dresses up as a prostitute and receives her child after trapping her father-in-law and sleeping with her, so that she might not go without an heir. And the end result of both unions, Ruth 4, Genesis 38, legitimate, illegitimate, was children who in the providence of God would play a great role in the redemption of God's people. Why does God do it this way? Why would God willingly associate Himself with such a cast of dubious characters? Of all of the people God could have associated Himself with, why these people? Matthew explains this ancestry for us. The angel of the Lord told Joseph, Matthew 1, 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus Himself puts it this way: "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came to rescue sinners, people like His own ancestors, people like us. And when He came to seek that which was lost, He did not come garbed in protective clothing, like a scientist who is protecting himself from the bubonic plague as he's taking samples. Jesus came in the flesh. The beginning of His life, Jesus comes into the world naked and unprotected, not separated from sinners, but descended from a long line of them." That was the way that people knew Jesus. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus, the friend of tax collectors. And if Jesus kept shocking company throughout His life, He was flanked by scandalous company at the end of His life, while He has two thieves on either side. Jesus went out of this world the same way He came into this world, naked and unprotected. And the promise of God to the Virgin Mary was that she would bear a son named Jesus. Why? His name stated forth his very actions. He would come to save his people from their sins. Friends, Christmas is about sin. Christmas is about the redemption through the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Friends, do not think that your life is disconnected from the redemption of God in the life of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Boaz, as the Redeemer, stands in solidarity with Jesus. And we stand with him as we rejoice in what Jesus has purchased from God by his blood. Men who are made righteous before God, no matter our sorrows, no matter how dark our life might be, no matter the mess we might find ourselves in. The invitation of Ruth is that if we hope in Christ, we will one day, in ways that we might not be able to understand, stand in the presence of God with confidence because of Jesus' cross. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. And we ask now that you would remind us afresh of the gospel. We thank you for what Jesus has done for us and for our salvation. And as we sing in this moment, in response to what we have heard, we pray, Father, that you would stir up affections in our lives that are consistent with the Word of God. And we ask all this in the name of God. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us? Verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you both now and forevermore. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.